Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you this afternoon, and I'm thankful for Brother Tabidi and what he has done and getting us started in the reference to expository preaching. And then Pastor HB said he's just going to come and do an expository sermon, so you'll see how it works out. So I'm stuck in the middle, praise God. And let me just begin with prayer, then I'll kind of share my heart a little bit, and then we'll deal with the issues of preaching. Father, we thank you for this afternoon, and thank you for this moment that we have together. Father, we ask that you would open up our eyes, we may behold wonderful things from your word, that you would give me the ability to be clear of what I believe the word of God says concerning preaching, and that we will be sober, oh God. And I pray that you would be with our preacher, HB, as well, and use him in a mighty way. And thank you for Brother Tabidi's exhortation. I pray we will receive that and that we would aim to be clear in the preaching of your word, regardless of whatever context we're in. It's in Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. Amen. I've been blessed to be the pastor of Main Street Baptist Church now in my fifth year. Our church is 152 years old. I'm the 15th pastor in that church's history, and I thank the Lord of what I've inherited coming into Main Street. Elder D.J. Ward, Dennis Joseph Ward, was a doctrinal preacher committed to the Word of God, to exalting the sovereignty of God, and before him, Pastor Benjamin Baker, and you just go on and on and on. And so the joy of being at Main Street, or one of the difficulties of being at Main Street, is they have a high expectation. Very high expectation. And, you know, here we are, we're going through the Word of God. We're going verse by verse. We're in the Gospel of John right now. I teach morning and evening, two different sermons each week. I do a noonday and evening Bible study as well. And so what I want to deal with a little bit is somewhat in the context of what just the grind of ministry and the commitment to preaching and why we need to be committed to preaching. Let me begin, though, with a former pastor, a pastor who just retired, who's a son of Main Street, who's come back to our church, and I met with him this past week, and I asked him, what does the church in the city of Lexington need? And he shared with me sound doctrine. And he said in the rural areas where he pastored, there are pastors that come up to the pulpit who don't study the Bible, who say, God will give it to me when I get up there. He said in the city where I am in Lexington that a lot of churches are committed to entertainment. And so I want to make a case that preaching is under divine scrutiny, that this is not something you play with. And I want to deal with a text and then just share some thoughts in relationship to that text and some other aspects that I think are essential to expository preaching. Now, when I'm saying that, I'm not saying that I believe that there is expositional preaching happening in the African-American context, but not as much as I would like. But I want to make a case as to why expositional preaching is the only type of preaching that should go on Sunday morning. Amen? Amen. I want you to turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 1. And when you've arrived, please say amen. Amen. James chapter 3, verse 1. James writes, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is dealing with the tongue. And if I had time, I would deal with the three natural features of the tongue. But from verse 1, we'll deal with the tongue is small but dominant. And I just want to deal with verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. James begins this section with a warning to the church that everybody shouldn't be too quick to enter into teaching ministry or enter into preaching ministry. Literally, the text reads, not many teachers become yourselves. That's how it's read. Now, the reason why James is issuing this warning is because in the Jewish culture, To be a teacher was to be considered a high and lofty and prestigious and honorable position. In fact, rabbi means my great one. And in the Jewish culture, a rabbi was accorded more honor than a person's parents. To be a Jew and to give more honor to the rabbi more than parents means simply this, that the Jew regard the parents as giving them physical life, but a rabbi is giving them spiritual life. In fact, if a parent was caught in war, or captured in war, and a rabbi was captured in war, the Jew would rather release the rabbi than his parents. Teaching or preaching is considered a high position in that culture and in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 lists teaching right behind apostles and prophets. It's a high and honorable position. Yet there are many men who pursue this profession without thinking about the seriousness of it. They want the respect and the praise and not think about the seriousness behind it. There are some that say they're called to preach and yet they're ignorant of the Bible. They don't know the scripture. They just think if they have the ability to communicate, that's all that they really need. Everybody wants to preach, but nobody wants to read their Bibles. Everybody wants to preach, but no one wants to measure whether they pretty much meet the qualifications of pastoral qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Everybody wants to preach. They don't know their Bibles. Everybody wants to preach, but nobody measures whether they're qualified to be called to that office. And James lets us know that there can be a self-centered ambition when it comes to the preaching ministry. So he gives us the warning. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Don't be too quick. I believe when he speaks to teachers, he's encompassing Sunday school teachers, deacons who lead in devotions on Sunday morning, and preachers. Any in the church who are teaching. James said, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing, as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, the knowing there in the original is actually it's a perfect participle. So let not many of you become teachers. Become is the main verb. The participle is modifying that main verb. While knowing, don't become teachers. While knowing, while already having known, you'll receive a stricter judgment. Does that make sense? Think about that for a moment. If I'm called to preach, I'm saying I'm called to preach. James said you should already know. You should have already have known there's a stricter judgment when you come to this office. Let not many of you become teachers having already known. There's a stricter judgment. Now, King James says greater condemnation. I think it's better translated stricter judgment. Now, all judgment is strict. But for the preacher, it's a stricter judgment. He's not talking about going to hell. Not talking about that. That means that all of us as preachers will have to give an account for every sermon, every devotion, every Bible study lesson we have ever taught, even your trial sermons. And notice there are no exceptions. James says we. He's an apostle. We, apostle, prophet, evangelist, preacher, shall have a strict. He puts himself in that category. A stricter judgment. Preaching is not safe. Preaching is not glamorous. Preaching is not fun. You shall receive a stricter judgment. On the judgment day of Jesus Christ, there'll be two lines. The judgment line of all the Christians who serve the Lord but not in a teaching capacity will be one line, and all the preachers are in the stricter judgment line. Ain't no way getting out of it and getting on the other side. We're all on the stricter, please listen to me, we're on the stricter judgment line. Christ has a holy passion about how your sermon affect his people. not something to play with. Every message, every lesson, every sermon is closely scrutinized by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a higher evaluation than any other Christian in the church. You know why? Because this is our instrument that we use. And when we speak, listen, when we speak, people assume you are speaking on behalf of God. They assume that. So every sloppy, unprepared, misinterpreted, incomplete sermon, Jesus Christ is going to judge you for it. So James commands us not to be too quick to jump into the teaching ministry. Though it's a high calling, it is a serious calling. Jesus said it himself in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, and from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. Verse 2 gives us the reason why we have a greater judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. The reason why there's a stricter judgment for teachers is because the instrument of our vocation is our tongue. James says, as teachers, we all stumble in many ways. The word stumble means we all have moral slip-ups, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And as a teacher, we are always in the public eye, and therefore our moral slip-ups can cause other people to slip up. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men also shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. James continues, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. The way in which you can discern whether God has called you into the ministry is not only whether you have the knowledge of the Bible, but can you control your tongue? That's it. Because you have a feeling or desire or urge and you know your Bible, James said, that doesn't necessarily mean you're called to preach. Can you control this little instrument in your mouth? If you have a dirty mouth, maybe you're not called to preach. If you're able to bridle your tongue, this little instrument, you are a perfect man or a mature man. And the tongue, as Jesus said, really speaks what comes out of what? The heart. Are you a godly man? Are you a godly man? Preaching is not just an art and a science. It is also under judgment. If you don't view preaching from this aspect, is more than just simply communication. It is more than simply a style. Preaching is not an issue of opinion or subjective notions. It is not man-centered. It is not dictated by the congregational's response. You're under divine scrutiny. There is a scale that is on your pulpit every Sunday, a divine scale that's weighing you and your sermon. It's being weighed. Our sermons are being weighed by Jesus Christ. You forgot them, I forgot them, but they still weighed. If there is no judgment upon our preaching, then everything we're talking about in this conference in regards to expository preaching is merely advice. Can I say that again? If there is no judgment upon our preaching, then everything we say in this conference, expository preaching conference, is merely advice. You can take it or leave it. But if it's under judgment, you can't take it or leave it. And nothing's up to debate with what, how can I, or what style of sermon should I bring, how my preaching style ought to be. It better be that you preach the Word of God accurately. This is sober. This is sobering. When I was in Los Angeles, I Pastor Bobby Scott, who I served along with, called up H.B. Charles one day and said, brother, can we just go out to eat and just you know, see how you prepare your sermons. And he brought a stack of notes, color coordinated, red, blue, yellow. And we spent time in M&M's trying to figure out how, you know, it was a lot. And we talk about preaching, and it takes about 12, 15 hours to do your exegesis. Well, I ain't doing all that. That's too long. I can just go on and, you know, find me a passage and find me an illustration and hoop it up. But if your sermon is being judged, 15 hours sounds reasonable, if not more. This is sobering. That's why we spend hours in preparation to get the text right. We aim at clarity. Our goal in our preaching is not our homiletics. Our goal in our preaching is not the congregation's response. The goal of preaching biblically is spiritual growth of the church. Ephesians 4:11 and 16. God gave pastor teachers to the church to equip the church for the work of ministry. That's how you evaluate a legitimate sermon. Are the people growing? They can shout all day and not grow. Still be carnal. The biggest concern in the church today is not getting people to come to church. It's getting the message right. So that's the first thing I want us to think about, that our preaching is under scrutiny, divine scrutiny. And therefore, I want to make the case that expository preaching, explaining the text as the original writer intended to be understood, bringing forth its implications of that text, is the only preaching there is. It's not a style. Expository preaching is not a style. It's not a fad. It is the essence of preaching. What do you mean? Next point. Preaching, our preaching under divine scrutiny. The next point. Preaching exists solely for the theology of the gospel. Preaching exists solely or only for the theology of the gospel. We know this already. In the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters articulating the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 21, talking about all of us are under the wrath of God, neither Jew nor Greek. No one seeks after God. No one does good. All have turned aside. Together we become useless. Then from chapter 3, verse 22, all the way to chapter 4, verse 25, talks about being justified as a gift by his grace. Then he talks about sanctification, chapter 6 and chapter 8. Chapter 9, that God is going to save Israel and that God is sovereign. Chapter 10, my prayer and my desires for their salvation. Verse 14, how will they call upon him who they have not heard? How will they believe unless a preacher is what? That's why the gospel is sent. Preaching exists solely for the theology of the gospel. That's what we're exegeting. That's what we're explaining. We're not talking about doing sermons on finances and sermon series on these different issues. They're good. That's fine. But the Bible's not an encyclopedia. The Bible is about the centrality of Christ Jesus and how finances and your marriage and divorce and all that looks in light of Christ. That's it. There's a man-centeredness in our preaching that people want to see more of themselves in the text than Christ. We get tempted to want them to see themselves than Jesus. But when you do that, you got a lot of self-esteem, a lot of arrogance and all that. A holier-than-thou mentality as opposed to seeing Christ and being encouraged by Christ's esteem. They don't need self-esteem. They need to be esteemed in Christ. In fact, let me just say this. And I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on preachers and preaching. And he has a section on the primacy of preaching in the first chapter that there's a difference between a preacher and a pulpiteer. A pulpiteer can dominate the pulpit, can sway people emotionally. They have a command of the congregation. And you can command the congregation, you can sway people, but not preach gospel. You can do that. You can get people up on their feet off of spiritualizing an illustration. But and we heard Christ speak. God has spoken. Christ ain't spoken. The gospel exists solely for the theology. No, preaching exists solely for the theology of the gospel. That's it. That's what we're called to do. Not be pulpiteers, not be polished. I'm not speaking against communication. But I don't want anybody to be caught up in my style of communication and lose sight of Christ. Pastor Anthony Kidd over there, great expositor. We were talking about it yesterday. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says that I didn't come baptizing, and my preaching was not in words of wisdom so that the cross would not be made void or empty. You can empty the cross of his power based on focusing on your communication. No matter how clever you speak, you cannot speak cleverly and focus on your oration, and yet at the same time exalt the cross. Because at the heart of the cross is an offense. The cross offends. Like Steve Lawson said, you can't put no lipstick on the cross. You can't put no makeup on the cross. If you do, it's no longer the cross. You cannot talk about expository preaching without emphasizing who we are explaining. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. So preaching is aimed at exalting Christ. We explain Christ. From what are we explaining? The Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. How do we explain? We rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So we're explaining Christ. We're explaining Christ from the Bible, and we're rightly dividing the Bible. Why are we explaining Christ? Ephesians 4:11 to 16, that every person in the church might grow spiritually. We're not introducing a method or a style or a system or a fad. We are proclaiming a person. His person, his work, his redemptive achievements, and how that applies to the people of God. Second point, or third point, preaching, I believe, is both doctrinal and devotional. I believe Bible exposition has a longer shelf life than any style of preaching. What I mean by shelf life, you can get in the pulpit, you can say all kinds of stuff all day. You can read a Bible, you read a text, close your Bible and talk about everything else. Everybody enjoy it for those 45 minutes or whatever and leave and don't remember nothing what you preached. You preach expositionally. Somebody come 20 years from now and pull that CD or DVD off and get blessed by it. A lack of doctrinal Bible exposition reveals that pastors are really detached from the needs of their people. We can overemphasize homiletics and communication ability and skills, and yet our hearts can be hardened to the true need of the church. People need to hear some doctrinal preaching. They need to hear some definitive preaching. Not vague. Not preachers being vague and not being clear on who Christ is, sin, where we are, how we need to grow in our walk with the Lord. You know what I mean by that? There are a lot of vagueness going on today when somebody asks you, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Well, I don't know. Jesus ain't calling me to talk about that. What does the Bible say about divorce? I don't know. Anything controversial, we become vague about. But our people need to hear the whole counsel of God. Vague preachers are cowards. And a coward goes to hell, Revelation 21:8. The only reason why God grants a preacher favor, with others wanting to hear him, because he wants his word to be known. That's the only reason why God gives you favor. Not because of you. He wants his word to be understood. gave you a gift, gave you His Spirit, gave you His Word, called you to the ministry so His Word will be understood, not for you to get all the praise. Much of your view of expository preaching will be determined by two things: your view of Scripture and your role as a pastor. That's really it. If your view of Scripture means that all Scripture is God-breathed and therefore is profitable, is sufficient. In fact, the sufficiency of Scripture is inextricably linked to the work of redemption. The sufficiency of Scripture is inextricably linked to the work of redemption. What do you mean? Everything that God says in this word concerning faith and practice, He's already made provision through the cross. That's why it's sufficient. God does the work. He achieves the work of redemption. He says, this is how I want you to live. Why? Because Christ, through His work, has made available to you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. So much of the view of expository preaching will be determined by your view of Scripture and your role as a pastor. I've inherited a church that is Reformed Baptist. We're Reformed in our soteriology. That's what I've inherited. And coming into Main Street, they know terms. They know the doctrine of justification. They know the 5 points, the doctrines of grace and things of that sort. And many of us have to be very careful, as Brother Tabidi may mention. We can get so intellectual in the pulpit that I don't feel comfortable oftentimes introducing systems to people. I'd rather they see the text first and get out of the text the particular theological truth that's embedded in the text. Am I making sense with that? We sometimes get caught up in our system, and we impose the system on the text. And we say we hold to positions that maybe the text don't even say exactly. So expositors, we want to pull out the meaning from the text and then say this is the system or the particular theological truth that this text is affirming. I deal with total depravity when the text deals with total depravity. I deal with the sovereignty of God or election when the text deals with it. I also deal with belief when the Bible commands you to believe. How do you reconcile it? I don't. I leave the tension. I let the tension stay. I just want to be true to the text. A lot here. I believe that we preach the word, we explain the word, and we leave the results up to the Lord. Amen. And I believe in sequential expository preaching, preaching through a book. And as Brother Tabidi may mention in Nehemiah, you open up the book. What did the people do when the book was open? They stood, right, in reverence to the word. And then he explained it so they understood what the text meant. So what you get with expository preaching through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, is that you're forced to deal with the text deals with without riding your hobby horse. Right? Which means, and this is the, and people in your church are going to inherit your position on the Bible. They're going to inherit this. So sometimes we are afraid of expository preaching because, number one, we feel like that the people are not going to be able to tolerate going through a book for a number of years. So we don't preach Matthew. We don't preach Luke. We don't preach John. We just preach Mark. Because it's faster. Each chapter, immediately. 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 The second reason why we don't do expository preaching through books is because it really challenges whether you can preach. Because I tell you, and I don't know, ironically, I was preaching our evening service through Daniel. And then I wanted to make sure that I listened. I studied it myself before I listened to HB because I didn't want to be embarrassed. So I'm preaching Daniel, and I'm going chapter by chapter. And then I laughed when I got to chapter 9 verses, and I said, I got to deal with this in two parts. I got the prayer of Daniel, and I got the 70 weeks. You just can't. Some can't. I can't. And it's hard, is it not? I mean, you're not going to get a celebration on 70 weeks. You're trying to get them to understand 70 weeks of Daniel. But it's not going to be always a celebratory message. And it challenges your preaching because you're not always going to make it somewhat intriguing. But they need to hear the word. They need to hear the word. A couple of weeks ago in our church, we preached from Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20. How to deal with sin in the church. You think that was a shouting sermon? No. I don't care how you do it. When you confront people's sin, they get quiet on you. In fact, on Facebook, when I let people know I'm preaching that, I didn't get too many likes. God so loved the world, man. You know, they re-status it and everything, but we need sermons that are definitive in all areas of faith and practice. Your congregation will inherit your attitude and approach to how you handle the Bible. And someone said this in the quote, preaching is not a performance, it's a ministry. That's what it is. And I'm more concerned about how Christ is going to evaluate my sermon than the people in the church. If I'm clear and concise, my hands are clean. Now, I mentioned this, that our preaching is under divine scrutiny from God's perspective. And at the same time, and I wish I had some, I don't know how I'm doing with time here, but Ezekiel 33, as you are aware of, where Ezekiel is referred to as the watchman. And he tells him, if you have a message and you warn the wicked, you're to warn the wicked. And if you don't warn the wicked, and if they die in their sin, their blood will be on your hands. But if you do warn the wicked and they don't turn from their ways, then their blood will be on their own hands. And Paul picks that up in Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 27. He says, listen, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to proclaim the purpose of the kingdom. My hands are clean. I'm innocent of the blood of man. So that means that when we preach, we are to preach the whole counsel of God. Good sermons and even bad sermons. Thank you. Good sermons. I mean, good sermons in the sense that they receive it. In their mind, maybe bad sermons, they need it. Nehemiah opened the book, the people stood. If you check your scripture reference, you'll find another occasion, and I think this is what preaching is, where a message came from God and the person stood up. Judges chapter 3, verse 20. The judge was Ehud. He came to the king of Moab. He says, I got a message from God. He stood up. You know what that message was? He took his sword and thrust it into his belly. That's what preaching is. You take the sword of the Spirit and you thrust it in their stomach every Sunday. Whether they like it or not, that's the message from God. I think that's what preaching is. It entails conviction, consecration, celebration, all of that. But I believe we leave it up to the text to decide that. We preach the mood of the text. I believe that expository preaching takes skill and character. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Just walk through this verse. It takes skill and character. So our preaching is under divine scrutiny. Preaching exists solely for the theology of the gospel. And preaching takes skill and character. Paul writes, be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, or literally cutting it straight, right? But then he says in verses 16 on, avoid worldly and empty chatter, which leads to further ungodliness. Their talk was spread like gangrene or cancer. And then he says, if you go skip down to verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Verse 20, now in a large house, notice this illustration, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware,
some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things what? Worldly chatter, ungodly language that spreads like gangrene. If you and remember, our tongue is our instrument of preaching. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. There is a false dichotomy between being a good preacher and a godly man. Paul says, cut it straight, Timothy. But if you are, if you're cutting it straight and not living right, you're not a vessel for honorable use. It's both and, not either or. It takes an ability to handle the languages, to be skilled in the rules of hermeneutics and homiletics and belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. But if you're not living holy, you're not going to be used of the Lord. Not going to be used of the Lord. I think to be an expositor, and I think it was Robert Murray Machine that said that my congregation's greatest need is my personal holiness. It takes that, and I think in order to be a legitimate expositor, let me just be honest with you, it takes courage. It takes courage. To be a Bible expositor going verse by verse, book by book, it takes courage. Because you're going to have to deal with stuff that some people don't want to hear. And deal honestly with the text and let the text speak. And I don't think people, a lot of people have that courage. I'm not just talking, I'm just talking about church at large. I think that's why some of our topical, thematic preachers, they skip here, they jump there. You go through 1 Timothy, going good till you get to chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. And you got to deal with the issue, are women called to preach? Well, I'm just going to skip over there. Well, how did we get in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy? Talk about forgiveness. All the church needs forgiveness. How do we skip church discipline and get over here to the parable of the unforgiving servant? You got to deal with those things. God put it there, and you need to say it. You need to proclaim it. That was a sermon I preached. What does the Bible say about women preachers? How do you deal with sin in the church? How to love a church member when they leave? James 5. They need the whole counsel of God. If they don't get the whole counsel, they don't grow spiritually. That the aim of preaching is for people to grow spiritually. You got to deal with everything. Let the word of God get into people's mess. It's not you, it's the word. I'm just a mouthpiece. Got to preach the whole counsel of God. Our preaching must be content-oriented in our passion as preachers. I believe we need to have passion. I believe that the word of God and expository preaching is truth being proclaimed through personality. I believe that there are occasions in the Word of God we are to celebrate. There are occasions in God's Word we need to be convicted, challenged, encouraged. And I love it as we're going through John, the Holy Spirit dictates that. As we sovereignly go through the Word of God, there are seasons where He determines where we are for the next Sunday in the text that we're in. If celebration is the main response or the only response to preaching, you're not going to be an expositor. You don't need to be. You can just spiritualize illustrations. But God has called His church, and He wants His church, His bride, to grow and to be sanctified and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Being at it now, just into my fifth year and going through the Word of God week in and week out, I think that, and I think, you know, HB is going to do a wonderful job of expositing and see how you bring that all together. I think there's a sense where, too, we're not just preachers. We're preachers slash shepherds. And I think the implications or the applications to preaching, we talk about, you know, we could talk about how do you tell your story in an African-American context. I think from what I've been learning in preaching is that I have to know the people. That's where my shepherding comes in at. Funerals and counseling, marriage counseling, hospital visits. You get to know what's going on in the church. And it helps me to know the sheep so I know how to apply the text to where they are. I think if you're divorced from ministering to the people of God, none of what you're going to apply is really going to connect. And so I think it demands that we as preachers are not in our ivory tower in our studies all day and not interacting with the church. However that might be in the ways in which we do ministry and things of that sort. I think there needs to be a connection with the people of God, and that we're coming alongside of them, and they see that we are seeking to shepherd them. And I think that enhances our ability to connect with them when we preach. I'm out of time. Is that quick? Oh, yeah? How many more minutes? 20? All right. Okay. I was concerned. Okay. All right. Praise the Lord. I know we're going to have a panel and questions and things of that sort. And what I've said so far, because I want to be clear, are there any questions? Something I might need to elaborate on or talk more about? Just stand up and speak if you have questions. Elder Hinton? Yes. Okay. How do we deal with things? The Word of God being clear on something and setting policies in the church. So we have a wedding policy or a baby dedication policy our church, what I love about Main Street, we didn't have a bylaws. We don't have a church constitution. At least we didn't when I. So we developed a handbook. Okay. We're not going to get any bylaws because we don't want people using the bylaws over the Bible. Because when you need to get rid of a deacon or somebody like that, they say, the bylaws say you got to do. No. The Bible says that you disqualify because you reject the doctrine of the Trinity. You need to step down. Well, we got to go to church vote. There's no church vote. That's why I'm thankful I don't have a bylaw. But As we exposit the text, we glean out of the text what the Bible says concerning marriage and sanctification or holy living. I tell when I do my premarital counseling and the couple come in and they want to be married, I ask them if they've been sexually pure. Because you can't tell me if it's God's will for you to be married. You can't obey the explicit will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 said, this is God's will that you be sanctified. What do you mean? Abstain from sexual immorality. So from that, we develop, you know, a position on weddings concerning proper conduct between the couple or the people that are engaged. We do premarital counseling, things of that sort with baby dedications. If a young lady has having sex outside of marriage, we don't have a public baby dedication on a Sunday morning. We do a private baby dedication because we're not wanting to promote that. But we really call it a parent dedication, and we come alongside and try to restore that person. So I think even as we, and I think that's a good point, that as we're expositing the text, as we're going through the Word of God, there should be things that are beginning to develop in your church. Ministries, certain doctrinal positions, how ministry ought to be done, begins to be developed, and you have a biblical philosophy of ministry that comes from your exposition. And that's kind of where we are right now in my fifth year here at Main Street. Mm-hmm. Anthony Kidd? Yes. Oh, thank you, Anthony. When I'm talking about expository preaching sequentially, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, I think that should be the basic normative of the pulpit ministry. Not to say that there are occasions for doctrinal preaching or thematic preaching on a certain subject and doing it in an expositional way. I believe in that. I think that's important. I think that there are times where you deal with selective scripture and getting a whole understanding of what the Bible says overall concerning a particular issue. I think there are times for that and it's necessary, but I would not say that was a normal diet of the church. I believe in doctrinal preaching because I see the blessed fruit of it from Elder Ward who came before me as he was going through and establishing and grounding the church and doctrinal preaching so that when you go through a candidating process, the typical candidating process is they look at your resume, they look at your experience, they look at where you graduated from, but they never discern where you are theologically, nor do they even look at your character. You can't discern character from a resume. But the process that I went through, there was a 25 sort of essay style questionnaire sent to me that I had to fill out. And the church wanted to be discerning whether I was committed to the Word of God. And do I believe the Word of God is inspired? And what do you hold? Are you committed to exposition and things of that sort? So I think that's the blessings that you inherit a mature church that has the discernment level to know what to look for in a preacher. And I think there's occasions where that's necessary. Yeah. Any other? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 15, and then, of course, connecting that with 1 Corinthians 14, the role of women. And let's just begin with the as an expositor, we would deal with the context of this book. This is a pastoral epistle. And chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 15 on, he says, I write these things that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So we already know that what Paul is writing here transcends time, not just for first century, how the church ought to conduct itself. Then as you read verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. This is speaking of the office of preaching. Because when you're in a position as a teacher, you're exercising, you're actually exhorting people to live a certain way. And that's exercising authority. You're instructing and you're exercising authority, right? And Paul is saying, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain what? Quiet. Notice the reason that he gives in verse 13. It's not cultural either. It says, for Adam was first created, then Eve. So Paul doesn't even deal with culture. He deals with the order of creation. And by order of creation, God is establishing order in the home, which when you have the order in the home, it doesn't change when you get into the church. Okay? Adam was created first, then Eve. So God gave Adam a job, right? Responsibility, created a wife. The Lord did not reiterate to Adam and Eve concerning the tree. Adam relayed that to Eve. He led her, right? And then, of course, their eyes were not open until what? Adam ate. He led. Then sin came into the world. So Adam was first created, then Eve. That's what Paul is saying. And it was not Adam, verse 14, who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, there are at least seven different interpretations of verse 15. But the woman will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and with self-restraint. Some would say that she's saved from the stigma of causing men or all of humanity to be plunged into sin. I don't hold to that because Romans 5:12 says Adam is responsible, not Eve. I think in the context, because verse 14 mentions the word deceived twice, I believe you carry it over to verse 15, but a woman will be preserved or saved what? From deception. Through the bearing of children, if she continues faith, love, sanctity with self-restraint. I believe that just simply means as she puts herself in the role that God has called her to be as a helpmate, she will be kept from the deception of the enemy. I think any order that God establishes as far as authority and submission, if you stay in your particular role of authority and submission, you keep yourself clear from the devil. If we submit to government, we avoid chaos and anarchy, right? Which is of the devil. God, devil's of confusion, right? If a child submits to parents, kept from being misled. So I believe the context would affirm, I believe, that being deceived, she's saved from that. So the order within the role of women in the church, I'm not saying that women can't teach or that God did not give them a gift of teaching. I believe it's only with other women. And you can't jump here and jump all the way to Deborah, because Deborah's a judge. We're not even dealing with pastoral ministry. And you're dealing with a context of judges that were dealing with disobedience of Israel. So that's a poor example to use. And it's poor to use 1 Corinthians because Corinthians was messed up. So Paul, I think Paul is giving, even with head covering in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, about women wearing head covering and prophesying, I believe, as one theologian said, I think he's dealing with Pauline pragmatics. He's taking them where they are, and yeah, women prophesy, but then you get to chapter 14, he says, be quiet. Taking them where they are and bringing them where they need to be. So, you know, look at, I would say on average, and not in all cases, but on average, if you look at the different, if you look at, and I'm not talking about women teachers who are called by God to help disciple other women, Titus 2, but women who step behind the pulpit and they try to deal with a mixed group in a position of authority, and we didn't even deal with 1 Timothy 3, that if a man is called, a husband of one wife, not a spouse of a spouse, but all masculine in the original. On average, whether you know, I'll call names, whether it be Joyce Myers, Juanita Bynum, all of them are not biblically orthodox. I think there's a reason for that. I think when you get from under the role that God has called women to be, or you usurp that role that God has called, you open yourself up. You have to, as expositors, and we're going to preach and want to get the church to order, we have to go through 1 Timothy, you have to deal with it. Now, if you say, I reject this, then you deny an inerrancy. No. I'm speaking generally.
And I
I don't mind talking about that. I mean, Galatians 3:28, people say there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. But that's just talking about that. We're all equally redeemed in Christ. We're all equally forgiven. We all have access to God through Jesus. It's just dealing with our union with Christ. But when you deal with order in the church, you got to submit to what the scripture says. And we get caught up in a day and age where we want to close our Bibles and we want more people to come into the church. And let's be honest, in the African-American community, there are a lot more women in the church than men. And that's unfortunate. We ain't got men stepping up. But that doesn't justify neglecting this text. So God has uniquely blessed women. But I think the office is only for not every man, but a qualified man that is above reproach, who's a one-woman man. Let's talk about that for a moment. There are quote-unquote preachers that are not one-woman men that's still in the pulpit. Well, that's terrible. You're hearing about stuff in Alabama and all this of men tripping around with women and they still in the pulpit. Tripping around with men. You can't draw a false dichotomy between being a good preacher and say, but I don't have to live a holy life. You can cut it straight, but Paul says you won't be used as honorable before the Lord unless you cleanse yourself from these things. And I think that's probably something, Pastor Smith, that'll happen in question and answer, whether a man is qualified to still pastor. I think as I close, though, you got to deal with the text. And you have to ask yourself the question. Why is there a character qualification for a pastor? Is it just to get into the office, and then when I get into the office, I can act any way I want to? Or is that not binding? If I cheat on my wife, God forbid, do you think I'm going to get up on Sunday? You think I can get up on Sunday morning and preach Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, talking about love your wife, and be credible? I haven't seen it. I'm out of time.